This Friday is Good Friday, and so what I'd like to do for this morning is we set up this vision of Holy Week for ourselves. Is that we take a departure from the Book of Genesis for a moment, and that we spend the morning together focusing in on the crucifixion. You know, in the 1830s and the 1840s, there was in America a grand, a dramatic happening that lasted from about the 1830s through the 1850s, which we call, well, popularly, the Second Great Awakening. There was a lot of preaching going on, and there was a lot of preaching about the cross going on. People were filling. Well, back then, it wasn't necessarily stadiums, but they were filling tents. As a matter of fact, in the Second Great Awakening, there was these events happening all over the United States, but mostly right smack dab in the area of Kentucky and Tennessee, somewhat in upstate New York as well. These events called tent meetings or camp meetings. And what a camp or a tent meeting was a location in which you would position these meetings about 50 to 100 miles away from city centers, so that you would get the people away from the cities, you'd get people away from the urban areas, and you would bring them 50 to 100 miles out into the middle of nowhere. And in these camp meetings, you would have towers set up. And upon each of these towers, you would have, well, preachers. Preachers normally from a variety of denominations. You'd have a Baptist preacher, a Methodist preacher, a Presbyterian preacher, and you would come to these camp meetings, you'd leave your home, you'd bring your own little pup tent, you'd set out there for 3, 5, maybe 7 days, and you would just occupy yourself at these camp meetings, walking from tower to tower, while different preachers of different denominations preached to you. And back then, it was entirely common to hear preaching about the cross. You see, everybody, all the time, almost anywhere, has been preaching the cross. But just because someone is preaching the cross, just because someone is telling you that Christ died for you, doesn't mean that they're preaching the cross Christianly. You can preach the cross in a way which is not Christian. And in the Second Great Awakening, unfortunately, there were some preachers, many of them becoming quite famous, who were preaching the crucifixion, but who were not preaching the crucifixion Christianly. There were some up there and who would stare you right in the face and declare to you that Christ died for you. But what they meant by that wasn't that Christ died in your place, bearing your penalty. They didn't mean that at some time in the first century, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God made human, was crucified on the cross, and there on the cross, God the Father poured out His wrath and His judgment upon His Son, so He wouldn't pour it out upon those who believed that in the cross, God had provided the way for your sins to be forgiven. Instead, many preachers meant something like this. Christ died for you, Mike. But Christ didn't die for you in your place bearing your penalty. Christ died for you in the sense that He died for you so you would know how much God hated your sin. God died in order to provide an object lesson of how abhorrent your sin was to God. So, Mike, what you need to do is you need to look at the cross and see how much God despises your sin. And when you see how much God despises your sin, Mike, what you're to do is you're to look down within yourself and you're to find all the gumption you have, and you're to stop your carousing, you're to stop your gambling, you're to stop your drinking. You didn't think I knew all these things about you, Mike, did you? You're to stop these things, and you're to regenerate yourself by stopping your sins on your own power, by your own free will, by embracing a whole new set of habits and disciplines, and you're to turn around and on your own power and by your own will, you're to launch out on a new life. See, the cross doesn't do anything for you, Mike. The cross should do something to you. It's to show you how much God hates your sin, so you should stop sinning. And by your own willpower, when you stop sinning, you can embark upon a new life of righteousness, which God will ultimately reward you with heaven. You see, there are many ways of preaching the cross. And just because someone is preaching that Christ died for you, doesn't mean that they're preaching that Christ died for you in the sense that he died in your place, bearing your penalty. There was another way that the cross was being preached in the 1830s, the 1840s, and the 1850s. A preacher would get up there, and he would have an entire tent filled with people. He would be at a camp meeting. He would be at a tent meeting. He'd be somewhere out in the boonies of Kentucky, and people would just flock to hear him preach Christ crucified. But when he got up on that tower and when he preached that Christ died for you, he might mean something like this, Steve. Steve, Christ died for you in order to demonstrate to you what true love was, what true sacrificial love was. And Steve, you're to look at the cross and when you see Christ self-giving and when you see Christ's love, you're to be inwardly inspired. You're to be motivated. You're to be influenced by that. And as you're inspired, motivated, and influenced by what Jesus did by demonstrating what selfless love is, Steve, you're to stop your selfishness. Steve, you're supposed to clean up your life. You're supposed to stop all that self-aggrandizing activity you've been embracing, and you're to turn your life around, Steve, and embark upon a road of righteousness, of loving others, which God will reward you for. And he'll reward you with heaven if you just shape your own life up by your own willpower, by being motivated by looking at what Jesus did on the cross, by demonstrating what true selfless love is. You know, just because someone is preaching Christ crucified doesn't mean that they're preaching the cross Christianly. You can preach that Jesus died for somebody, but unless you mean that Jesus died in my place, bearing the judgment, the wrath, and the curse of God for me, you're not preaching the cross Christianly. Unless when you preach the cross, you're declaring that Christ died in my place as my substitute, bearing the judgment and wrath of God that I had earned because of my sinful and wickedness, you're not preaching the Christ Christianly. And unless you believe that on the cross, Jesus took my place, bearing God's wrath for me, because I am unable to shape my own life up enough in order to win his reward, you're not believing in the cross Christianly. Would you just come with me to the Gospel of Matthew this morning as we just pause this first day of Holy Week to remind ourselves of the story of the crucifixion? You know what? We never outgrow the crucifixion. We never get so mature in Christianity that we can go on to other biblical stories and to other biblical events. We never, ever outgrow the cross. My sister Marty sent me an email yesterday in which she said, Jeff, you might like to read this. It was a story about an old pastor who was 93 or 94 years of age, and a church was trying to honor him at the celebration of his birthday. And so the pastor of the church of which he had been the pastor for so many years stepped down and allowed him to enter the pulpit. And he had been asked to preach on the thing that was the most monumentally influencing to him in all of his Christian life. And he got up behind the pulpit, and he's 93 or 94 years of age, and he had to hold on to the pulpit in order to even be able to stand there. He's rocking back and forth and swaying, and ultimately, when he gathered his thoughts, he looked up into the congregation and put his lips in front of the microphone, and he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Come with me to the Gospel of Matthew as we remind ourselves of something you never outgrow, of something that you never advance beyond. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew gives us one account of the crucifixion, and it begins in verse 32 of the Gospel of Matthew. But let's begin reading in verse 41. Actually, let's begin reading in verse 35. Now, how long have we been together? Can't you complete my sentences yet? This really, really hurts. Chapter 27. But don't make me say it again. Chapter 27 and verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Just stop there with me for a moment and just allow your eyes to catch a couple of things here. Notice verse 39, those who were walking by, what are they saying? Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Notice that all the passerbys look up at the hill of Golgotha, and they look at the place of the skull where Jesus of Nazareth has been crucified, and they shake their heads, they wag their heads, they go at him as they pass by, and look at what they say: "Come down. If you're really the Son of God, come down." Down. In other words, get off the cross, stop the suffering, because there isn't anything important that could possibly be linked with crucifixion, death, and suffering. Come down. Notice what the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders say. Notice verse 42. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Notice that the passerbyers, whether Jews or visitors from other countries, look up at the crucified one and say, "Come down." The Jewish leaders looking up at the cross, and they say, "Come down." Because you see, for them, there can't be anything important linked to something as ridiculous, absurd, as criminal, as low life as the crucifixion. So everybody, come down from the cross and then we'll believe. Come down from the cross and then we'll know. Come down from the cross if you really are. Everybody's pleading with him to get off the cross. And notice verse 44. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Everybody is looking at the crucified one and declaring how ridiculous, how absurd, how stupid, how weak, what a scandal it is for him to be on the cross. Verse 45. From the sixth hour, it's about noon, right? The sixth hour would be noon. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, this is from noon until 3 p.m., darkness came over all the land. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. But the rest said, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. You see, again, let's see if Elijah comes to get him down from the cross. You see, everybody who's there, from the passerby to the Jewish leader, just unnamed people, just called the rest, everybody is scandalized by the cross. What a stupid thing is happening here. What a ridiculous thing is happening here. What an absurd thing is happening here. If he's really the Son of God, let him come down. If he comes down, we'll really believe in him. And then, of course, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. In other words, let's see if Elijah comes in order to bring him down from the cross. Because nobody can imagine that something is happening on the cross that is of ultimate importance. Nobody can imagine that in this ridiculous end, something important can be happening. Everybody wants him to come down. And when Jesus had cried out again, verse 50, in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, around 3 p.m., at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of the many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Oh, those fools. All those fools who thought that nothing magisterial could be happening in the crucifixion. But when the Son of God breathes his last, look at all the remarkable things that take place. The curtain is rent supernaturally by itself. There's an earthquake, rocks split apart. Darkness has already been over the earth. Perhaps some kind of an eclipse had already taken place for 3 hours. All these idiots looking at the cross, thinking that salvation rests in Jesus coming down from the cross, and yet here is God making the point. It's not in his coming down from the cross that something magisterial is taking place. But something magisterial is taking place in his bleeding, in his suffering, in his agony, in his breathing his last. Verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Notice the point that Matthew is making. He doesn't explain here what has transpired on the cross. He doesn't write us a commentary upon what God has just accomplished in the cross. But notice, because of the cross, the temple in the curtain in the temple has been torn apart. In other words, access to God has now been accomplished by what just happened on the cross. And notice, people are coming out of the graves. In other words, because of what just happened on the cross, dead people are able to come back to life because of what just took place on the cross. Notice, even before Jesus' resurrection, the crucifixion of Jesus has somehow provided for new life to be injected into corpses that were rotting away in the graves. Because Jesus didn't come down, people are coming up. Because Jesus didn't come down, people are coming up out of the graves. Because Jesus died, people are being made alive. And because Jesus didn't come down, the curtain in the temple is being ripped apart. Something that affected the entire universe just happened between 12 and 3 p.m. because somebody didn't come down. Look at what Paul does with this in Galatians chapter 3. Look at how Paul takes the event that Matthew just narrated for us and tells us exactly what the signification of this is. All, verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You see how silly those preachers of the Second Great Awakening were? You see how misguiding some of those preachers of the Second Great Awakening were when they were standing up on the stage or in their towers and declaring to these crowds of people that had gathered to hear them preach, and they would preach the crucified Christ. But when they preached the crucified Christ, they preached Him as doing something which should motivate them, which should inspire them to live the law out themselves. The crucifixion is something which should jazz you up. The crucifixion is something which should strengthen you. The crucifixion is something which should motivate you. The crucifixion is something that should make you feel the same way two Gatorade bottles full of water make me feel when I get off my bike every morning. Lord, I hate that thing. Stationary bike that Pamela and I have in one of our bedrooms is a tool of Satan. Morning at 5:30, first thing I do is I get on that bike. And I've got to get on it right after I get out of bed before I'm still awake. Because if I start to think about it, I'm not going to get on that bike. I've got to get on that bike while I'm still asleep, and I ride it into the ground for 45 minutes. I get off that bike, first thing I do is I go to the kitchen. Now, I've got to make sure I don't get in the way of Gracie's breakfast. Okay, because anybody who gets in the way of Gracie's breakfast is going to experience something more traumatic than the wrath of God that was poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Got to stay clear of Gracie's breakfast. I take Gatorade bottle, fill it up with water, drink it. Fill another bottle up with water, drink it. After I've exercised for 45 minutes and after I've rehydrated, I'm more awake than 5 cups of coffee could ever make me. I'm able to face the day with a little bit of gumption that I didn't have when I got out of bed. You see, I'm a little bit invigorated. I'm a little bit inspired. I'm a little bit motivated because of the exercise followed by rehydration. And that's what some of the preachers of the Second Great Awakening were preaching that the cross should do for you. What the cross should do for you was to motivate you to do what you can do for yourself, but what you don't want to do. Mike, you can stop your carousing, you just don't want to do it. She's told me. And Steve, you can stop your gambling, you just don't want to. Problem with everybody in this classroom is that they're just unmotivated. They're as unmotivated as I am at 5:30 in the morning. When the only way I know I'm going to get on that bike is if I do it in my sleep. See, what some of the preachers of the Second Great Awakening were teaching is that the problem with human beings isn't that they are contaminated in the very fabric of their nature with sin. The problem with human beings is they just don't want to bad enough. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach the cross in a way which motivates them to live the righteous life they should be living, but which they're unmotivated to live. I'm going to preach the cross in a way which inspires them to live righteously enough in order to win the favor and the reward of God of eternal life, because they really can please God in and of themselves. They just don't want to. Problem with human beings is they've got a lot of bad habits that need to be shaped up. They need to stop that habit and pick up another one. They need to stop that habit and pick up another one. They need to stop that habit and pick up a new one. They need to be more disciplined, because they really can win God's favor by leading a righteous life. They just don't want to bad enough. There are many ways to preach the cross. But the way in which some of the preachers of the Second Great Awakening were preaching it had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. Listen to what Paul says about the law. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. If you think that you can live righteously enough in order to win God's favor on your own ability, Paul is saying, what you don't realize is you're cursed. Because there's no way that on your own ability you're able to live up to all the righteous demands of the law. Verse 11. Clearly, anytime you see a word like that in the scripture, you need to stop back, you need to stop your reading, you need to run to that drawer in your home office, you need to pull out your highlighter and you need to highlight it. Because the author thinks enough about what he's going to say in order to introduce it by saying, obviously, clearly, without a doubt, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. Because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. But now notice what he says about the cross in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Do you hear what Paul just said? Here's what happened on the cross. Christ didn't die in order to give you an object lesson about how much God hates sin. He certainly demonstrated how much God hates sin by putting his own son to death, but that wasn't the heart of the crucifixion. And the heart of the crucifixion wasn't that Jesus died on the cross in order to inspire and to motivate you to do what you can do, but what you just don't want to do bad enough. What happened on the cross was that an innocent man, the Son of God, who had kept the law his entire life perfectly and had no strike against him, who had fulfilled the Father's will without blemish and without a skip in it, went willingly to the cross, and when he was on the cross, he became cursed. He became cursed so that those who were already cursed would no longer have to be cursed if they simply believed that on the cross, someone became cursed for me so that I wouldn't have to be cursed by God. Did you hear what Paul said? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Just in case, sometimes, like me, you get to thinking just a little bit too highly of yourselves and you begin to think that you're making some great advances in the Christian life and you're really doing things which really please God and for which God ought to reward you. When you get to thinking that somehow you're advancing above faith, because you yourself are getting pretty good at righteousness, let me just remind you what Paul says about us. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you can't find yourself somewhere in that list, your spouse or your child can. You never grow beyond the cross. And you can never be motivated or inspired enough by anything in order to accomplish enough righteousness for which God will reward you with eternal life. You never outgrow the cross. So as we begin our journey into Holy Week today, would perhaps you just begin a discipline in your life in which last words that you whisper at night and the first words that you whisper every morning is that, God, I am as much in need of the crucifixion today as I was yesterday. And I will be in need of the crucifixion tomorrow just as much as I was today. Father, your mercy to us to do for us that which we could not do for ourselves. Your kindness and generosity to us to win salvation for us because we could not win it for ourselves. Your compassion for us to curse Christ rather than cursing us is a wonderful and fantastic gift. And then to send us your Spirit to indwell us in addition to this is magnificence which can't be measured. We give you thanks for the crucifixion, for the suffering which Christ bore on our behalf, and which we will never move beyond. We will never mature beyond the cross of Jesus Christ. And so for the one who became curse for us, we give you thanks, and we declare that indeed he is the eternal Son of God made flesh on our behalf, and only through him can we approach you, and only by the Spirit that he has given us can we win anything which is good or which is blessed. And so in Jesus' name, and on the basis of the cross, we pray these things. Amen. Well, it's so nice of you to come, Rodney. I hope you feel comfortable enough to come back.
Oh, sure.
What do you do?
Work for Meridian.